Good.
Okay, let's bow our heads. If we need to use the recovery procedure, let's do so at this time that we might be properly prepared for this Wednesday evening service. Father, we thank you for this privilege and opportunity to study your word and for the freedom that you have provided for us here in Corpus Christi, Texas, USA. We now ask that God the Holy Spirit, our mentor, enlighten us regarding the message this Wednesday evening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Revelation 6, and we're in Revelation 6, 4. Let me just read that verse. We've done a little bit on this already, but I'll just read the verse. Then we'll move to where we left off. Then another, a fiery red horse, appeared on the scene of history, and the rider, personification of warfare, was given the power to take peace from the earth. The very fact it says take peace from the earth implies a short period of peace just after the rapture of the church, so that they, arrogant, tyrannical rulers, represented by the white horse, the previous horse studied, might slaughter each other. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? Isn't that what's happening in Ukraine and in Israel? Israel has to fight, but they're slaughtering each other in Ukraine. The Ukraine war, you wonder if that was justified. In all the Middle East, might slaughter each other in warfare. In fact, a great sword was given to him. The sword symbolizes conventional warfare. Then we covered a few paragraphs explaining that. Then we had a historical perspective. We went through that. And we covered war to end warfare based on integrity, how the Lord ends war at the Second Advent through warfare. And we are now studying, the four horsemen. That's where we're starting tonight. Of the apocalypse as the first four seals of the doomsday book of the tribulation. These are the prophetical events in the tribulation, which are prophesied. The first horseman, see, they're based on trends too, but in this case, they're prophesied in addition to historical trends. The first horseman riding the white horse is the great dictator of the revived Roman Empire. Therefore, he represents political power and the trends related to it during the tribulation. There's going to be many dictators during the tribulation. The rider of the red horse represents warfare. Coming up is the third horse, and it is connected with economic disaster or economic depression. There is a relationship between these three. When things become bad politically, when politicians are at their lowest ebb, in other words, lacking integrity, and are full of arrogance and more interested in their own inordinate ambition than they are in the good of the country, then it is inevitable that people will become entangled in many disasters related to political decline, warfare, economic disasters. These three will bring in the ashen horse, the fourth horseman, namely death. See, people in the Western world, they just cannot even imagine that during economic collapse, that people could actually starve to death, because we haven't seen that in a long time, not in the Western world. That could easily happen. See, now we just print money, we can solve everything, but eventually the fiat currencies go out and people need money to buy food, and the government hands you money, it's worthless, you're going to starve. That's if you're not a Christian, or you are a Christian, but you're not advancing. All Christians that are advancing spiritually are taken care of by the Lord. We've seen that. In warfare, there are certain principles which have always been true and which have been established from ancient times by great commanders such as Julius Caesar, Hannibal, Gustavus Adolphus, Frederick the Great, Napoleon, just to mention a few. They've always followed these principles. I should mention Genghis Khan and those kind of people and some of his generals. They always follow these principles, and these principles are true in life as well as having pertinence to the concept of the profession of arms. We're just going to relate these principles to the military, to the profession of arms. But you can even do more study, and you can, with a little bit of study, you could see how it relates to any subject, these principles that we're going to cover. These are principles, military principles, that can be applied to the business world, to every area, to social life, everything. To any kind of business, education, anything. The government, the first principle is called the principle of objective. See, if you have no objective, you're not going to hit anything, right? So you always got to have an objective. We have an objective in the spiritual life. We have four objectives. And then you base your decision upon those objectives. Those objectives are to guide you. In the military, for example, the purpose of a military operation is to attain the objective assigned or designated by whoever is in command. The objective constitutes the guide for the interpretation of orders, the formulation of decisions, and the deployment of troops.
Excuse me.
The selection of national objectives is called strategy, and strategy depends on political, military, and economic conditions, which are variable. Under the principle of objective, this means that the military is always and inevitably subordinate to the political as well as to the economic conditions. See, in the United States, we don't really have any objectives. We don't have any policy. We just react. We just have knee-jerk reactions to every situation that pops up. The first objective must always be, and this is a military objective, to be the neutralization or the destruction of the power of the opposing military forces to fight. This means decisive defeat and destruction of enemy armies. This the Germans forgot in World War II when they started bombing the cities of Great Britain. Great Britain was on their knees. The Air Force was about to become extinct. And then accidentally, some bomber dropped some bombs on Berlin. And so to retaliate, the Germans decided they want to start bombing British cities. That was the greatest thing that ever happened. That saved Great Britain. That was a distraction. You can't win a war by bombing cities. You win a war by defeating the military, the opposing military, and you've got to concentrate on that. The second principle is in warfare is called the principle of offensive. See, if you want to get married, you have to be offensive. Take offensive action. If there's a woman that you want to marry, you got to take the offensive action. It is a very simple one. The offense is the only action by which a decision is gained. Offensive brings victory. Defense can only avoid defeat. You can't win by defense. Same in sports. You can apply this in sports. All these can be applied to sports. So it is imperative that all thinking, whether it is strategical or tactical, be geared to offensive concepts, not defensive. The only effective way to wage war is to act on the offensive, destroying the enemy armies. Of course, now you have to be offensive before the war begins, because most wars, they're won before the war begins. In other words, if you're preparing for war, you got all the bases you need, you got all this, you got the industry, you got everything in place, then it's obvious who's going to win. It was obvious who was going to win in World War II. We had everything. The offensive increases the effectiveness of the force adopting it. It raises morale. Who likes sitting on a defensive? One time I saw a movie where they wouldn't let these pilots shoot down these Japanese planes because they were trying to convince the pilots that the Americans were cowards. I don't know if that's just a movie or what, but it destroyed morale. And finally they said, okay, now you can start shooting them down after they lost a lot of pilots. Anyways, maybe there was a purpose to it. I don't know. But that was based on a movie I saw. It permits concentration of effort. It allows freedom of action. See, if you're on the offense, you have freedom of action. You can decide where you're going to hit. The defensive should be used to assist the offensive action elsewhere, to gain time, to utilize good terrain, to compensate for weaknesses. The offensive should be used where there is any reasonable chance of success. The Marines always used to say, If there's a 50% chance of success, charge. The third great doctrine in military history is the principle of mass. Mass is a military term for combat power. Further, it means concentration of combat power at the point of maximum effectiveness. Mass or combat power includes numbers, weapons, tactical skills, discipline, fighting ability, resolution, morale, and leadership. But that has to be concentrated just at the right place at the right time. Success in warfare is obtained by the proper employment of mass in a main effort to attack at the proper time and place for the accomplishment of a definite purpose. All these things have to be aligned. You have to have an objective, a definite objective. And when you concentrate your force, that gives you a lot more power, obviously. The fourth principle of warfare is the principle of economy of force. And you can definitely apply that to economy. You can squander all your assets by getting involved. For example, in economy, you get involved in solar energy and things that you got to, they need support. They need to be compensated by the government, and you got to support subsidy. The government's got to supplement the windmills and all that kind of stuff. And what's that fuel they make in Iowa? Ethanol, right? That's a cost more to make that than it's worth. They use up all that. But that's a violation of what they call the principle of economy of force. And you'll see that as we go through there. Economy of force is the means by which the mass is employed in the main effort. And again, remember that mass is combat power and includes numbers, weapons, tactical skills, discipline, fighting ability, resolution, morale, and leadership. The time and the place of the main effort having been determined, men and means are conserved by reducing their employment in other directions to the minimum. So don't have going here, there, and there. Once you decide where you're going to employ mass, then you concentrate your troops from here. And don't have them here and taking classes on woke when they need to be joining this unit for this mass operation. In other words, do not waste your men and their equipment and weapons on meaningless or inefficient military projects. You've got to concentrate. Again, that one's called economy of force. You're very economical regarding your force. You're not wasting all these soldiers for nonsense. I heard that we're in, for example, here's all these solar parks and stuff. It's just ridiculous. We need to concentrate on the fossil fuels and nuclear. That's simple. We're not ready for this other stuff. I just heard where they, in Nebraska, of all places, they had this solar farm. And then you got this horrible hailstorm, and it destroyed 14,000 solar panels. One hailstorm. This is a principle which can be brought over to the economic area very quickly. There's been a tremendous amount of wastage, a digression from the concept of economy of force because of the political nature of our country. The demand for a welfare state, that's a waste. And its function is opposed to the economy of force principle. So back to the military. The economy of force is the means by which one successfully coordinates the various units in a military organization for victory. And there must be the successful coordination in economy as well. Number five is the principle of movement. Movement means the maneuver of combat elements. In the offensive, this principle is used to bring mass into close grips with the enemy in order to secure decisive results. Movement is designed to place mass in the best place for attack. Movement is most effective when concealed, because obviously the enemy sees you moving. It's not going to be as effective as if they don't see your movement. In many cases, movement is only possible by effective employment of firepower. The principle of surprise is number six. To obtain maximum effectiveness with minimum loss of life, surprise must be employed. It may take the Japanese are good at that. Surprise. One time they defeated the Russian Navy because of surprise. It may take the form of time, place, direction, force, or tactical weapons. The main factors of surprise are threefold: preparation, secrecy, and rapidity. You can't take years and years to complete this operation. It's got to be quick. Otherwise, this information is going to leak out. They also can be used effectively in marketing principles. That's a surprise. I saw a movie. I didn't get all the details. I skipped part of it, but Edward G. Robinson was in the movie, and he was establishing a business. And he, I think, at one point explained the concept of surprise in business. And his opponent used it against him. Just when he had things all wrapped up, his opponent bought out a particular company, and then that nullified his mining company. And he surprised him. It was a surprise. He said, oh, it's a surprise, surprise. And Edward G. Robinson realized he was licked. Security, again, number 7 is a principle of security. Security embraces all the measures taken to guard against observation and surprise, like camouflage and for individual soldiers, to ensure against hostile interference with operations, to gain and maintain the power and momentum of free action. Number 8 is the principle of simplicity, which is a relative term. I might say, I wish the airlines would do that. They're changing gates all the time. They don't keep it simple. I don't know why they had to do that. It seems that they changed gates an awful lot. We almost lost our flight because there was no announcement over the PA system, and we came just that close. And this is, we waited a long time for them to find, because we arrived early. They found they designated a gate, and we were there waiting, and all of a sudden we found that they changed the gate. I can't figure why they had to do that so often. That would violate the principle of simplicity. Something's wrong. I liked what Troy Aikman said about when he was in a cowboy quarterback, and Jimmy Johnson was still there, and they got this new offensive coordinator, and he said he had a very simple concept. This is just keeping it simple. And I thought, it was brilliant. And I think this guy's name was Norv, N-O-R-V, I believe. And his concept was, place your men and have your men do what they're best at doing. For example, Troy Aikman said there was certain passes he was very difficult for him to do. But sometimes they called a play and he had to do it. But he wasn't very good at it. This guy eliminated those because he knew that Troy Aikman wasn't good at those plays. So he just had the team do things that they were good at. Like, for example, I think Emmitt Smith was not good at receiving a long pass on the backfield, so he didn't get any more long passes out there. So that would make sense, right? That he was a very simple concept, and it worked. Military plans should be simple so as not to sponsor complicated movements. Orders should not be ambiguous, but direct and free from contingencies. Frequent changes of plans should be avoided. I mentioned airports are changing gates all the time. This is why one hears often in the military the acronym KISS, Keep It Simple, Stupid. I can remember when I was in the Army, I heard that many times. So, you know, it's very simple. You know, I'm in the Philippines. They want to know why they're poor. I could tell them, and I could tell them exactly what to do. They got it very simple. You cannot have prosperity in a nation unless you have big business. Invite the big business in and tell them you're not going to tax them. The death. But the Philippines won't do that. So they stay poor. Then the ones that want to get ahead, they got to work overseas. They're good workers, but they're not going to make any money in the Philippines because the bureaucracy is unbelievable there. It's only not only a lot of bureaucracy, it's stupid bureaucracy. And they're anti-business. A lot of Filipinos are anti-big business. Their Catholic Church tells them big business is not any good. In other words, they want to hold on to their position, power. So any country wants to be prosperous, they got to have you've got to establish big business. That's what President Park did of South Korea. He brought in some of these geniuses in he found these geniuses in business. He said, we'll support you. You start, okay, you're Hyundai, your name's Hyundai. Yeah, you start the Hyundai big corporation. We'll give you the funds so you can get started. And, Lucky Gold Star and other ones. And that's how they got, and then very quickly, they were a very prosperous nation. Cause you got to start on top, not in the bottom. The Philippines, all these little businesses, they can't, and nobody has any money to buy anything. You sell a few donuts or whatever. You cannot, you'll never have a multi-corporation starting in the bottom. You've got to start in the top. And that takes leadership, and you can't be anti-business. You can't bring it, you can't encourage business to come in and set up a big factory if you're going to tax them to death. And that's what they do. Anybody starts making money in the Philippines gets taxed to death. All the bureaucrats come out of the woodworks and they attach to that until they kill that business. They just suck the blood right out of the business. That's why the Philippines is poor. Any poor nation is poor. There's always a reason for it. Don't ever feel sorry for a poor nation. There's always a reason. I've been in many nations. There's always a reason why they're poor. And there's a reason why they're prosperous. We're in Revelation 6:5. And when he had broken the third seal, I heard the third angelic herald say, come. Then I looked, and behold, a black horse representing economic depression. And the rider had a pair of scales in his hand. A pair of scales indicates scarcity of food because of inflation, which would be caused by governments diluting their currencies and other bad policies, such as attacking God's free market system. In the United States, we might have where they regulate what foods you can get. Already they're talking about it. Black means economic depression. Jeremiah 4:28, quote, therefore the land will mourn and the heavens will become black, economic depression. Because this is a term for agriculture economy. Because I have spoken and will not change my mind. I have decided and will not turn my back, end quote. Lamentations 4:6-10. For the iniquity of the daughter of my people, Israel as a client nation, is greater than the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands were turned toward her. No one could deliver her. Verse 7. Their princes, now changing though back to Israel, were purer than snow and whiter than milk at one point. Their bodies were healthier in appearance than rubies. Their appearance like sapphire. Verse 8. Now it changed because they're an economic disaster. But now their appearance is blacker than soot. Why? Because they were dying of famine. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin is shriveled on their bones. It has become dry as a stick. Verse 9. Those killed in battle are better off than those who die of famine from economic depression. Racked with hunger, they waste away from lack of food from the ground. Verse 10. With their own hands, compassionate women, this is in the past, but they don't have enough truth, have cooked their own children, killed them and cooked them, who became their food when my people Israel were destroyed by economic depression and warfare. A number of sieges of Jerusalem, the people actually ate their own children, killed them and ate them. First they ate the bark off the food. First they ate all the rats in that city, then all the bark off the trees, ate their belts, their leather belts, things like that, and eventually they killed their children and ate them. Economic depression, whose fault is it? One, the economic status of the client nation of God is often a sign of the spiritual status of that client nation. The colonel used to always say many times, as goes the believer, so goes the client nation of God. And you can see that in the United States. 99% of the Christians have rejected the spiritual life. And you're not going to solve the problem in the United States. I support MAGA, but it's not going to happen unless the Christians in the United States change their attitude toward the spiritual life. The Lord has to bless the United States. Client nations are either blessed or cursed by the Lord. And you may have a potential great leader, but he can't change the trend. Deuteronomy 28:15. Look at it. Ron Paul tried to stop evil in the United States. He fought hard. a very honorable person with a tremendous integrity. The harder he tried, the faster it speeded up the trend toward evil. He didn't stop anything, because no one can stop a trend. Not one person, that is. It takes the entire populace of the nation to make change their decision. Like one time in Syria, Jonah went to Assyria and he told him, if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Lord is going to send you out of torments and led run to hell. And I hope he does. That was roughly his attitude. And man, they all put on sackcloth, and even the king put on sackcloth, and they all believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and kind of irritated Jonah because he wanted the Lord to destroy that nation. And they lasted another 150 years. It took a spiritual revival first. Jonah didn't go to Assyria and say, if you get a great king, then you can be saved. Now, they did get a great king at that, but because as a result of the spiritual change, status. See, God can bless you. He can bring in a great ruler as a result of spiritual revival, but not vice versa. You cannot put, the horse comes first, the spiritual revival comes first, not the cart. Deuteronomy 20:15 and verses 20 through to 24. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then it mentions all these curses, but we're only concerned about depression. Verse 23. The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you, iron. Verse 24. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed, understood economically. Now, if you're destroyed economically, you can't fight a war either. But usually if you're destroyed economically, also the people, there's a tremendous moral decline at the same time. It's questionable whether the United States can even fight. Do we have even troops that are qualified? It's just a small group that the average American is not capable of fighting. Point two, when economic depression occurs, we have a tendency to blame someone, for example, the Federal Reserve. I like to blame them, but you can't blame them either. The policies of government and bureaucracy. Like Doug Casey once said, he's a billionaire businessman. He's called the international man because he lives in more countries than probably any businessman in the United States ever has. And he said the first thing you got to do if you get in office is get rid of 90% of the bureaucracy. But that's easier said than done. Because if you tried that in the United States, you would probably not live very long. And bureaucracy, poor management, you can blame all that, but that's really not the problem. Or the demands of labor. But whatever the apparent reasons, you can always count on that the economic status is a reflection of the spiritual status of that nation. Now look at the spiritual status of the United States. See, you can go to all these rallies and you can support all these people that have potential being good presidents, but they cannot change the trend. Really, you're wasting your time. You're better off to stay home and listen to more of your pastor's doctrines, whether it be Williamson or whoever it is, R.B. Thaim or whatever. Depression means the pivot is shrink, period, over and out. It means believers are not advancing to maturity. There's an index. The less blessing in a nation means the pivot is shrinking. And therefore, God is exercising his divine prerogative in administering the five cycles of discipline. And you're not going to stop it by one politician getting in there. Definition. Of course, I myself would prefer a halfway decent person in the White House rather than a psychopathic liberal, evil liberal. Sure, I would support a person that has some integrity, but it's not going to change anything, really. One, famine is in the Bible refers to economic depression and natural disasters. See, at some point, I think it's in chapter 7, it mentions weather angels. There's weather angels, and their job is, if the people in the area are really good, then they restrain bad weather. And if not, they permit all kinds of disasters. 2. Jesus Christ prophesied that there would be many wars and famines until the second advent. Matthew 24:6. Furthermore, you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Be alert that you are not frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. The church age, the tribulation is not yet the end. Because these things are going to occur all during the church age and in the tribulation. Wars and rumors of wars are cold wars, and hearing of wars is hot wars, and rumors of wars, again, is cold wars. There would be hot wars and cold wars, rumors of wars, from the time Christ spoke up to his second advent. And interesting enough, how does Jesus Christ bring in world peace? He has to kill millions of people in order to do that. And he removes all the rest of the enemies. He removes them from the earth and identifies them with fire. First he kills millions, then he removes the rest of his enemies, as it were. You bring in peace through military victory and slaughter. Politicians don't bring in peace. The military brings in peace. We successfully won World War II, but we lost some of the gain. But that's why we had peace for a while. Most nations had tremendous respect for the United States military after World War II. They didn't dare cross us. Now they've lost all respect. Believers are to be alert in understanding the historical trends, as well as understanding how to make application to these historical trends. Believers are not to be disturbed or frightened by these historical events. See, God's provision is the same. The only difference between living during historical downtrends is it's a little more exciting. And you have more opportunity to apply. That's basically the only difference. Just like we were on the trip, we had a few exciting moments, but we knew it was kind of exciting a couple of times there on our trip. But we knew God had to, in some cases, bail us out. We almost missed that plane. Again, we're sitting there with our back to the screen, thinking we were at the right gate. That gate was a sign, but these airlines don't keep it simple anymore. They gotta have all these little, if this happens, then they change the gate. All the time they're changing gates. But we were used to, in Asia, making an announcement over the PA system. And they didn't make announcement over the PA system. They just changed it on the screen. And we had our back to the screen. A young guy said, "Excuse me, sir." Young guy about 18 years old, asking a 76-year-old man about his gate. Now, how often does that happen? He said, "Am I at the right gate?" He said, "I'm going to Florida." Well, I quickly straightened him out. I said, "No, you're at the wrong gate, because the plane that's coming here is going to go to San Francisco," I told him. But then I had a little tendency to be a crusader for the first time. I thought, "I'm going to help this young guy out a little bit and find out where he really belongs. I hate to see him miss his flight." So I got up, walked down about three blocks in the airport, and I came to the big screen. I looked up there, and lo and behold, he was at the right gate. And American Airlines has switched the gate to a gate long ways away. We only had minutes to get there. And then I looked at the screen for where our gate was, and then I noticed we're in this other gate. I said, "I can't believe it." I thought, "Oh my gosh, we're going to miss our flight." If we'd have missed that flight, there'd have been
snowball.
Yeah, snowball effect. Boom, 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 all the way down the line. It'd have been disastrous. We'd had to come back here. We'd had to come back and say, and be a little bit shy, embarrassed, and say, "We just finished our Asian tour. We lost all the flights going that direction." So then, what we had to do, I came back and said, "Eileen, we're at the wrong gate," and so we had to, just to give you an idea how far away it was. We had to go up the escalator. Take the SkyTrain, way down a different part of the airport, get off the SkyTrain, go down the escalator, and get there. And just when we got there, about 1 minute later, they're boarding. And we'd have been still sitting there. Now, that's the first time a young kid ever asked me if he asked me, "Am I at the right gate?" Why would a young kid ask a guy like me? Young guys don't ask that. They figure old guys don't know anything. It just doesn't happen. And I was very dogmatic. I said, you're at the wrong gate. I was so sure of myself. Matthew 24:7. Did I finish that? I'll read. Okay, there were hot wars and cold wars. Rumors were from the time Christ spoke up to his second advent. Believers are to be alert in understanding the historical trends as well as understanding how to make application to these historical trends. You have to be aware that we're living in, you know, desperate times, and we're not living. We have a currency that's going to go out at some point. And we're trying to go to war with everybody. It's amazing. We're even trying to start a war with Serbia. We flew some jets over, I think F-16 over Bosnia. Two jets warning the Serbians. Two jets? What are we doing over there? And then we're challenging the Chinese, and we want to confiscate $300 billion of Russian assets. That's a declaration of war. And then we want to send long-range missiles to the Ukrainians so they can fire directly into Russia. That's a declaration of war. We want war with the Russians. These people are nuts, and we're not prepared for war at all. So you have to understand those trends. So if war does break out, you shouldn't be shocked, because we want war. This government is doing everything they can to start a war. Well, we've got wars all over the place, but they want more wars. They want wars with the bigger guys. Believers are not to be disturbed or frightened by these historical trends. God's provision and the spiritual life are more than adequate to handle these historical upheavals. It's just amusing. You can almost laugh at these kind of things if you've got a good sense of humor, because the Lord can protect us and nothing can touch us. There's a wall of fire around the believer. Matthew 24:7, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places, there will be famines and earthquakes. And earthquakes and volcanoes kind of go together. And famines, of course, is related to economic depression, usually brought on by inflation. And what is inflation? You devalue your currency by printing too much. See, when you go to the store and you say the food prices have gone, no, the food is staying the same. The price of food is staying the same. The value of the dollar is going down. So it takes more devalued dollars to buy that food. That's a better way to explain it. Don't blame the people who are selling the food. Blame those that are printing all these dollars to pay for all these unnecessary wars. Except for the war in the Middle East, I support supporting Israel. That's one of the few wars that I do support. So when historical disaster occurs, do not assume that you, the church-age believer, are in the tribulation. There'll be many wars and disasters during the church age. Just because you find yourself in the middle of a world war or world famine does not mean the tribulation has begun. And many people think that way. It's amazing to me how many believers, there's a tendency, they always want to think the rapture is around the corner. I've known believers that have been on doctrine for a long, long, long time. And they're old believers. Every once in a while I talk to these people and say, I think the rapture is getting closer. Well, obviously it's getting closer. But that doesn't mean it's going to happen tomorrow. There's always been, if they knew anything about history, there's always been really weird, I mean, really horrible times in history. Monstrous times. During the decline of the Roman Empire, during the decline of the Persian Empire, I went through all that stuff. It's nothing new. Mark 13:8. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. Again, why famines? Usually relate to the governments. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs, a reference to the church age. See, birth pangs begin in the church age. Labor pangs occur in the tribulation. You're ready to deliver, see? More suffering, I understand. I believe it's true, ladies, that birth pangs, which start earlier, are not as severe as labor pains. Anybody want to confirm that? I guess labor pains are much worse than, you know, let's say you start getting birth pangs 3 months before. I guess that is not as intense as the labor pains in delivery. I understand. And again, the labor pains occur in the church age. Birth pangs occur in the church age, you know, several months before the delivery, but labor pains begin in the tribulation, so much more severe. For in the natural course of life, economic recessions and depressions occur periodically in order to cleanse the system of poorly run companies, malinvestment and greed, etc. That's one reason. You'll have some recessions usually, but not as severe unless the government's involved. Then you usually get really severe ones. Furthermore, a depression is inevitable when government tries to play God and in so doing loads down the system with unnecessary, burdensome, and anti-productive bureaucracies. And also when they have a system, and our U.S. government turned over their responsibility to print and regulate money to an international cartel. It's almost unbelievable they did this. The Federal Reserve is an international banking cartel. It's not part of our government. Our government, our Congress, turned over their responsibility in 1913 to an international cartel, and now the wealthiest organization in the world. Because they're authorized to print money, and then when they're the first ones can use that money, and then they buy up this, and it's unbelievable. Five, economic depression is also divine judgment and punishment of a nation in degeneracy, in degeneration and reversionism. Isaiah 51, 17 through 20. I spent a lot of time in that passage. Awake, awake, rise up. This is encouragement from the Lord to recover from what appears to be the fourth cycle of discipline. O Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem are pictured as being in some state of inebriation, not drunk with wine, but with divine judgment, as you're going to see. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. See, they're not drinking wine. They're not drunk with wine. It was the northern kingdom, a whole nation of alcoholics, but not the southern kingdom. You who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. See, it's analogous to here in maximum divine discipline. But again, we're not referring to actually drinking wine. So again, they drank in a state of not drunk with wine, but with divine judgment. It's because it said, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. So we're not talking about actually drinking alcohol. It's an analogy. You who, again, who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. In other words, maximum divine discipline. Verse 18. Of all the sons she, Israel, reared, there was none to take her by the hand. In other words, what does that mean? And this is a disaster. No one to take her by the hand. Why? No integrity and leadership in the land. Sounds like the United States, right? In time of disaster, you need leadership. And you need men with integrity. Men with truth in their souls. Verse 19. These double calamities, economic and military disaster, in context, have come upon you. The question is, who can comfort you? See, they have rejected the only source of comfort and encouragement. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, and they have rejected the Word. Devastation by economic depression and destruction by starvation and the sword. Then it says famine and sword. Explains it. Explains the devastation, famine, and then it explains destruction and sword. Who can console you in time like that? I saw, for example, there's a lot of scams these days, and some of these scams are very sophisticated. Like, you get a call on the phone, and they'll say your bank is calling you, and they're warning you. Someone's trying to take your funds out, and we're here to protect you. We had a call like that one time. It was I was almost convinced that this is the Frost Bank. We're at the Frost Bank, and we just want to let you know there's been strange activity in your account. Someone's trying to get into your account. I said, "Oh, really? Yeah." And we can help. We're gonna help you. We're gonna work with you on this, and we're gonna handle it for you. But we need a little bit of information. Just gotta watch out. And the banks will finally tell you, don't give out any vital information over the phone. Some people lost a lot of money. This lady from Australia. She's an Asian lady, and she was weeping and weeping on the phone. She said, and someone gave her a call and said, and she was with that big bank, HSBC or something like that. I forget the abbreviation. And so we're with, there's someone trying to, pull funds out of your account. And they pretend they were executives from their bank. And she said, I'm glad you called me because I'm glad you're trying to help me out. And basically, that was her feeling at the time. And so she gave out some information, Within 30 minutes, her account was gone. And she was weeping and crying. She said, all my life savings is wiped out. It's gone. And really, the bank is not responsible for that. You have to be careful, you know. And who can console you? You know, if you have doctrine, you can buy, you know, people do make mistakes. It's easy because these people are sophisticated. They know just how to approach. They learn a very, very good way of scamming people and how to gain your confidence over the phone. But the bottom line is you never give out any vital information over the phone. You go to your bank and say, is this reach? We went to our bank then. And they said, they didn't call you. So they put a halt to whatever this guy was going to do. Who can console you? No one. Now, she didn't have, I don't think, any truth. She didn't say, well, it's okay, the Lord will take care of me. She didn't. No one, since they have rejected truth and the source of truth. See, in disaster, there's only one person that can console you. That's the Lord Jesus Christ and Bible doctrine in your soul. Verse 20, your sons, the citizens, have fainted. They have no strength in their souls. They lie at the head of all the streets like antelope caught in a net. Now, what does that mean? Helpless against divine judgment. Illustrated by a wild antelope caught in a net, and so uses all of his strength in struggling to free himself, but is unable to do so. See, once you're in divine judgment, this probably the fourth cycle of discipline here, it doesn't appear to be the fifth, there's nothing you can do. You're going to be judged. The nation is going to be judged. So they are filled with the wrath of the Lord and the rebuke of your God. The nation is being punished, since the unbeliever has rejected both the gospel and the laws of divine establishment, and the believer has rejected the spiritual life and the laws of establishment in most cases. Probably in some cases, they rejected the spiritual life and hang into some of the laws of establishment. 6. When political power or the law tampers with free enterprise, it results in economic depression. Economic depression is always the creation of the politicians and the poor decisions of government. Look at our government. Look at the money they've squandered. Shut down our oil explorations. That's the one thing we should be doing. Shut down even nuclear research, and we should have all kinds of nuclear plants. All this has been shut down by government, and then they just keep, and then they have all, they start all these wars, and they just print the money. They couldn't do it. They could, if we didn't have a fiat currency, they wouldn't be able to do it. But they just keep printing money, and they fight all these wars. And that way they can pay off all, and certain people become very wealthy, they're friends, and that's it, and the rest of us are stuck with the debt. Oh, it's not even on. Okay. I believe it's 8:25. We started at roughly 7:30. Okay, we'll stop right there then. Father, so we thank you for the Bible class this evening, this Wednesday evening. We know that God and the Holy Spirit will utilize this information to motivate us to go all the way to spiritual maturity, take evidence testing, and glorify you, Father, and the other two members of the Trinity to the maximum. And this is our final objective, is to take evidence testing. And we know that will happen as long as we stay with God's system. It's God's system that can get us there and to make us all victorious. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. We went to Asia. We saw a lot of businesses that were destroyed. China was humming.